Why do we enjoy the holy days as much as we do? What is it about the holy days that comes to mind that would be the first thing that you would say makes that a special Sabbath? And we enjoy being together on the weekly Sabbath. There's nothing that we would diminish about the weekly Sabbath at all. In fact, my wife and I always note as we come in, as we enter the building, whether it's here or down in Wheeling, as we just come inside the building, we hear the buzz. We hear the fellowship. We hear the music of your speaking with one another and laughing and enjoying being together. And it's whether it's on the weekly Sabbath or a holy day, that's part of what we enjoy, part of what we experience. But what is it about the holy day that makes it even that much more special to us? When I was younger, when I was growing up in the church, I had a fairly carnal and selfish view of the holy days. As they would come in the fall, usually, and in the spring, we would typically have a day out of school. And that was always nice, not to have to go to school on that day. And we had a large group back in the 60s. Late 50s and 60s, we had a lot of families, and I got to spend time with my friends, an extra whole day to hang out with my friends and to enjoy their company on a holy day. And of course, there was always food involved, so that made it special to a young boy or teenager growing up in the church. But it also began to sink in after a while that there was meaning to those days and that the messages were interesting, and it helped me to begin to understand about what it is we're to learn on those days. There was always, though, a special excitement, and usually someplace, maybe extra we were doing or going or just some activity that made it enjoyable. Over the years, of course, we've all experienced that every holy day observance is not just easy or just perfect. There are sometimes circumstances that make the observance of a holy day a bit of a challenge. Even so, it's still a very special day. It's still a day that we look forward to and that we get some special benefit from. I remember many years ago when I was first out of college that I had a job outside. I worked in the real world, like you do, and my employer did not like the holy days. He begrudgingly allowed me to take the time off, but he made it as hard on me as he could. And he laid the guilt trip. What if everybody was like you? I thought, well, that really wouldn't be so bad. But I didn't say anything. I let him make his point. And he made it, you know, a couple of days before and then a couple of days after, he really made life unpleasant. Then there were a couple of Feast of Tabernacles that I remember in our past years that were also very difficult. There was one when our daughter was really young. She was about 2 years old, and she was so sick that she and Rani had to stay home from the feast. She had a real serious kind of a bronchitis condition, and we just didn't feel comfortable traveling with her, and she wasn't sleeping well. So on that Feast of Tabernacles, we were living in the Portland, Oregon area. The feast was in Spokane, Washington. And so on the day of the opening service, I drove by myself, about a 10-hour drive up to Spokane, went to the opening service, stayed overnight, went to the first Holy Day service, or to the Holy Day service, and then I drove back home again because Rochelle was just so sick. I didn't feel good leaving Rani and her alone, and as it turns out, during that week, she didn't really improve that much anyway. So it was just a very difficult feast week for us, and at the end of the week, I did the same thing. I went back up to Spokane and would stay there for the two services and then drove back home. So it was an exhausting and a very difficult time, and yet, even under those kinds of circumstances, it's still the Feast of Tabernacles. And it still has the meaning. Even though the circumstances for us may be challenging at times, the meaning of that of those festivals is still important and still helpful to us. And So my point is that even though sometimes our immediate circumstances are challenging or difficult, or there may be some distractions, we know that the annual holy days are very important to us. And even in those circumstances, they're very special to us. These days, as we know so well, teach us about God's plan for his kingdom and for his family, our part in it. They teach us to love God's plan, and they teach us to love God for his plan. So as we come upon those days once again this year, we recognize that this is a special time of year, a time of celebration, based on the promises that were made so many thousands of years ago. I want to begin this afternoon by briefly comparing three passages which speak of those lessons, or those promises, I mean, that were made so long ago. Turn, first of all, to Genesis 12. Genesis 12. Now, we know from other scriptures that God and the Word laid out the plan that they were going to accomplish long before we come to the time of when Genesis 12 took place. But this in Scripture is where we begin to see the promises that God is making and the purpose and the plan that he's going to work out. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram," I'm going to stumble on this a few times. His name for the next several chapters is Abram. Then it's changed to Abraham. You may have heard his name pronounced Abram. I choose Abram because I know this man as Abram and Abraham, not Abram and Abramaham. So it just makes more sense. Now, maybe I'm wrong in terms of the Hebrew, but for today, please give me the benefit, and we're going to call him Abram as we read through this. Now, the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, we recognize that there are two levels of promise that are made here to Abram. There is a physical blessing or promise of national greatness, of a nation that would come from him. And also there is, maybe a little less specifically or directly, a spiritual promise in that all of the families of the earth, all the nations, all the people of the world will be blessed because of the promises that God gave to Abram. Okay, now let's fast forward from that initial statement of this of the promise. And again, this is where the promise begins to unfold. And there are several other promises or places where promises are made to Abram between and over the next few chapters. But that's where it begins to unfold. But now we'll fast forward to Exodus 6. Exodus 6. And we'll begin reading in verse 2. God spoke to Moses. Now, the setting here is a challenging one for Moses. He had been told that God would use Moses to lead his people out of Egypt. And when Moses initially went to Pharaoh, he was quickly dispatched and refused very rudely. In fact, Pharaoh's conclusion was that, look, if you guys have so much time on your hands that you want to leave and go out and worship your God, then you got way too much time on your hands, so we'll just make your work harder. And so they made their task of serving him, serving Pharaoh, much more difficult, and everyone became discouraged by that turn of events. So God then is reassuring Moses following that situation. God spoke to Moses and said, "I am the eternal. Now, notice how many times that statement is made in the next few verses. I am Yahweh. I am your God. I appeared to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Yahweh, or Lord, I was not known to them. We've talked about this before. The word Yahweh appears in Scripture prior to Exodus 6. But this is where the one who became Jesus, where Yahweh takes on officially the title of Yahweh, and with all that it means to his people. But anyway, I was not known to them as Yahweh. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I've also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I've remembered my covenant. The covenant he's referring to here is the promise he made to Abraham. We read the initial statement of the promise in chapter 12. The actual form of the covenant was made with Abraham sometime later, in Genesis 22. But the unfolding of the promises began in chapter 12. I remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am Yahweh. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people. I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Now, I use the word Yahweh as I'm reading through here, not because that's the name we have to call him by. I mean, there are those who only speak certain words and only refer to God with certain names. I'm doing it as a matter of emphasis to point out that that's what is being revealed to them, that he is their covenant God, and he will serve them and take care of them in that capacity. So I will bring you, where do we leave off here? I will bring you into your land, which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a heritage. I am Yahweh. Notice that the land that's being given to them is what was promised to Abraham and then to his descendants. In other words, the people of Israel were the inheritors of the promises made to Abraham. Abraham is where it started. He was the first one to whom God spoke these promises, and it was through him that these promises would be fulfilled. The children of Israel, as the descendants of Abraham, were the inheritors of the promises that were made to Abraham. And it was to them that the land was going to be given. And God would be their Yahweh, their Savior, their covenant God. Okay, now let's really fast forward to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians, the third chapter. And we'll begin reading in verse 26. Galatians 3, verse 26. Paul here is writing to the churches that are in Galatia. You may remember from our study of the book of Acts that there were three primary churches that Paul established in that region. There was Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And you can go back into Acts and see where those churches were established. And this then is a letter that's written to them, of course, after they've been established. It says in verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." In other words, what Paul is writing about is not something physical. It's not a matter of a physical inheritance, whether you're Jewish or a Gentile, or even whether you're a man or a woman. It's a whole different level here that Paul is addressing. You are all one, that is, you are all the same, or all receive the same in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, what does that tell us about ourselves? We see that Israel received, were the inheritors of, the promises that were given to Abraham because they were his physical descendants. We see here that we, those who are part of this calling, part of this church, we are also the inheritors of the promises of Abraham. We are his descendants, not by physical birthright, but through Jesus Christ. And so we are the inheritors of the promises that were made to Abraham. It was to go to his descendants. And again, spiritually, that is what we are through Jesus Christ. So we see here in just kind of a block outline version, the unfolding of the promises that God made to Abraham. The promises that were to him and to his descendants, to his physical descendants, and we do reap the benefits of those physical blessings as well. But Israel primarily receives then the physical blessings, and then through Jesus Christ, those who are in Christ through baptism, then become the descendants of Abraham, and we are heirs to the promises made to him. So the plan, the promise of the plan, starts with Abraham, extends to his descendants Israel, and then extends to the church, to spiritual Israel, through Jesus Christ. What I want to do this afternoon is to analyze this progression in terms of how the promises were received. How did Abraham respond to the promises that were made to him? How did Israel respond to the promises that they were given as the descendants, the physical descendants of Abraham? And then how are we to respond as the spiritual descendants and the heirs of the promises to Abraham? The title of the sermon kind of gives away where we're going with this, but that's all right. We're going to get there real quick anyway. The title of the sermon is Embrace the Kingdom. Embrace the Kingdom. That phrase comes from a passage in Hebrews 11. So we'll turn there, Hebrews 11. And we'll read beginning in verse 13. Verse 13 is a summary verse. You've read it many times. And it makes reference to those who have been mentioned earlier in the chapter and the faith that they had. Now, frankly, as we read this verse, we're not told in Scripture how it is these people that are described in the first few verses of Hebrews 11, how they came to understand the kingdom of God. The specifics of how they understood and how they came to understand it are not given to us. But that's not the point. The point is they did understand something of the kingdom of God, enough to look forward to it, to anticipate what God was going to do for them. And it specifically includes Abraham. Verses 8 through 11 speak of him. Verse 13 says, "These then all died in faith, not having received the promises." And that's the way that it has been throughout mankind's history since Genesis 12, when these promises were first, when they first started to be laid out for us. All those who have received those promises, including those that are listed here, died before they received the promises. But they saw them afar off. They were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Those that are listed in this chapter, at least prior to or ahead of verse 13, are described as those who were seeking a different homeland. In effect, they're seeking the kingdom of God. Even though they lived their life without receiving it, they still had faith in the promises. They had a vision. They had an expectation of what God was going to do. And it says within this verse that they embraced those promises. And because they had embraced those promises, they were willing to live as strangers or foreigners and pilgrims in their own land as they awaited something that God was going to give to them. Or we see in Abraham's case, he was taken out of the land where he had grown, where he had grown up, and he was placed in another location. But at any rate, they all were awaiting the fulfillment of the promise. All were awaiting the new homeland that they're promised that God would provide for them. I want to think just a little bit about the word embrace. We're familiar with embrace, and we're kind of an embracing group. A lot of hugging going on as people come and go. But the word embrace here has a little deeper meaning than that as well. In the Greek, the word embrace means to be happy about something that will be realized in the future. It means to look ahead, to be happy about something that will be realized or will be received in the future. Or to put it more simply, it means to anticipate with pleasure. It's an anticipation of something that is going to come, that we're assured of and that we have confidence in. Another way to translate this phrase would be that they were happy to know about what had been promised. They were happy to know about what had been promised. Well, already we see a little bit of why it is the Holy Days are so special for us. It's because we learn through those days what God has promised. And it certainly does become a source of joy and of anticipation in our lives. Don't know how it is that these folks learned about God's plan. We've learned about it through the Holy Days. And as we learn more, we feel even more inspired by it. And we embrace it more dearly. And that's why those days are so special for us. But to look forward to something that we don't yet have implies a couple of things. First of all, obviously, faith. That we trust that God will deliver on the promise that he's made. And it shows that we do accept and embrace those promises. A couple of other reference works, Bible dictionaries, show a slightly different rendering of the word embrace, or a different definition. It means a salutation or a welcome. It means to welcome from a distance. To welcome from a distance. And there are several places that are listed where the word is used. Remember, for example, the parable of the prodigal son. When the sinful son returned, his father saw him from a distance and was thrilled that his son was returning, and then he began to prepare for him. So the word, that same Greek word, is translated embrace here in Hebrews 11. So it means, in effect, to welcome from a distance. And isn't that really what we do as far as the kingdom of God is concerned? In a sense, embracing it means to see it in the distance. As it says here, they saw it afar off, and they became confident in it. So it has that secondary meaning that maybe is a little more obscure, but it still helps us to understand the importance of of what God has taught us, that we see his promises or we see the fulfillment of them in the distance, and we are filled with anticipation as we are moving toward them. Let me read these same two verses to you in from the New Revised Standard Version. I sometimes use that translation because it, where there's just a matter of language, it can help to clarify things a bit. The New Revised puts 13 and 14 this way. All of these died in faith without having received the promises, but from a distance they saw and greeted them. They acknowledged that they were strangers and foreigners on the earth. For people who speak in this way make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. They're seeking a place where they belong. So, because of that confidence, because they embraced, they anticipated with joy, they greeted from a distance the promises of God, they were willing to live as pilgrims and as strangers, not having their roots, not having their hopes and their aspirations in this world, but looking beyond to a homeland that God had promised. I think we can easily relate to that explanation because, once again, that's how we, or what we learn as we observe the annual festivals. Now let's go back a little bit and let's talk again about the promises as they were given to Abraham. Again, we want to analyze or consider how it was that he received them. What was his response? How did he handle the giving, the receiving of those promises that God made to him? Turn to Genesis 11. We'll pick up the story here. Genesis 11. And we'll just look at verses 31 and 32. Genesis 11, verse 31, says that Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, who's Abram's wife, of course, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. Now, we're not told here why it is that Terah decided to move away from Ur to go to this place called Canaan. It just doesn't say why he made that decision. But for some reason, he did. And he led his family then up out of Ur, which is a city about, if you look on a map and see where Baghdad is in Iraq, it's about 100 miles southeast. It would be in the east-central portion of what is now Iraq. That's where Ur was located. And Terah took his family. They traveled northwest, following, and you can see this on a Bible map, they followed the Euphrates River and went north. And it's about 500 miles from Ur to the area of Haran, which is where they stayed for some time. And they settled there for a while. If you look down at chapter 12, verse 5, you see that while they were in Haran, they established some wealth. They were growing in their possessions. It says that Abram took his possessions that they had gathered and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. So they actually were there long enough to become pretty well established. Remember when Lot was taken captive and Abraham had within his own possessions, he had 300 servants that he took with him to battle against those who had kidnapped Lot. So this was a time during which Abram and his family began to grow and develop their wealth, and they had quite a lot of wealth at that time. So they went to the land of Haran, and they dwelt there. And then it says, the days of of Tyre were 205, and Tyre died in Haran. We know nothing of the circumstances of his death. Did he die because he was older and it was just time for him to die? Was there something else that happened? It doesn't say, but we are told that he died while they were there in Haran. But we have to assume that Abram at this point would have been in some kind of a quandary. What should we do now? We left Ur. We traveled all this distance to come to Haran. We've been here a while. We are accumulating some possessions. We're settling in here. We're prospering. Now, the head of the family, Tyre, has died. What do we do now? What should we do at this point? Well, that answer is given, of course, in chapter 12, which we've already looked at. God told Abram to continue his journey to Canaan, where his father had set out to go. But I don't think we can assume it was an automatic thing, that Abram had other choices. He could have returned to where his family was in Ur. He could have stayed right where he was, where they seemed to be doing very well. But God told him to continue his journey and to go down to Canaan. When we're introduced to Abram, chapter 12, verse 1 is the first time we encounter him. God is speaking to him, and he's obeying God. It has nothing to do with what we're talking about, but I'm curious. I wonder how Abram came into a relationship with God. I wonder at what point and how Abram was introduced to and learned to follow the instructions of God. You see, he came from an area of the world that was very idolatrous. There's a point made, and I won't turn to it, but you could look back in Joshua chapter 23, verses 2 and 3. And it says there that, and this is Joshua kind of giving a summary of the history of Israel, but it says there that Tyre lived on the other side of the river, referring apparently to the Euphrates River, and he was an idolatrous man. He worshipped idols. This is Abraham's father. And so the point Joshua is making, just kind of giving the history of a portion of Israel's history, doesn't say that Abraham was worshipping idols, but Abraham's father was. But it's just, to me, a curiosity. We see Abraham, he's 75 years old at this point, and God already has a relationship with him. And Abram already has a certain amount of faith in him, at least a willingness to obey him when he was told to continue his journey down to Canaan. Now, Canaan is another about 350 miles from Haran, to the southwest of where Haran is located. So, again, it was not an easy thing to do, to gather all of his people and all of his possessions and all of his flocks and make the journey. But he did what God told him to do. And from this point forward, for the next several chapters, we see a number of times where God expands on and gives more detail to the promises that he's going to make, or that he did make, to Abram. The point that I'm making then is that Abram embraced those promises. He accepted the instruction of God. He put his faith and confidence in God, and he continued this journey as he had been told to do. Now, a lot of time passes, at least as we would consider it, a lot of time passes. It was about 10 years after he entered into Canaan when he took Hagar to be his second wife. It's mentioned in chapter 16, verse 3. That Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. And so, about a year later, in verse 16, it mentions that Ishmael was born. And then another 13 years passed. Abraham was 86 when Ishmael was born. He was 100 years old, we see in chapter 17, when the promise specifically was made that Sarah would bear him a son. And that happened also, again, within a year after that promise had been specifically given. So we find that altogether now 25 years pass between the time Abraham entered into Israel, into Canaan, and when he was first given the promises, until Isaac was finally born. And then guess what? Probably about 30 or so years later, Abraham was told to kill his son. Now, Abraham is an amazing person. He's the father of the faithful. And so what I'm trying to illustrate is that as this time is progressing, as Abram comes into Canaan, and there's a bit of a misunderstanding, let's call it, a little slip where Abram decides to take things into his own hands and Ishmael is born. But then the promise is fulfilled through Isaac. All during this time, Abraham remained faithful. All during this time, Abraham was looking to God for what he had been promised from God. He was faithful and he was confident. Now, we're kind of jumping around in the story a bit, but I want to illustrate the commitment that Abraham made, to obeying God, to embracing the promises, to accepting the promises and looking forward confidently to their fulfillment. I want to illustrate that by looking at and part of one of the storylines of Abraham's life in Genesis 24. Genesis 24. And we'll just pick it up in verse 4. This is where Abraham sends his servant to find a wife for his son, for Isaac. Notice how Abraham expresses the commitment and his embracing of the promises God had given to him, God had given to Abraham. Verse 4 says, "You shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son, Isaac." Where was Abraham's family's country? It was in Ur. It was back in the land that Abraham's father had left so many years before. Abraham wanted his son to have a wife from his family rather than from any of the local women or families that would have been available. That was his choice. That's what he sent his servant to do. But the point I'm making here is that Abraham wanted himself and his son and his descendants to stay in Canaan. "You shall go to my country, to my family, and take a wife for my son Isaac." And the servant said, "Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came?" So he's kind of thinking this through. Okay, what if I approach a woman, but she's not willing to come to Canaan? Should I take Isaac back to Ur to help him get matched up with the wife? I mean, it's a logical question to ask. Abraham said to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I will give this land.'" Abraham says, "Look, God will send his angel before you and make sure that this happens." That was the faith, the confidence that Abraham had. Now, it wouldn't be necessarily a surprising thing if a young woman didn't want to move 500, 800 miles to Canaan, to a place that she'd never been, and to leave her family. And who knows what they were saying about Abraham back in Ur after he had left and taken his family elsewhere. So the conclusion I want to draw here is that Abraham put his full and complete hope in every way in the promises God had given to him. He had family, he had resources, he had a history in Ur, but his future was in Canaan because he had embraced the promise that God had given him. And he was faithful to that, to it, to the end of his life. We just saw in Exodus 6 that Abraham was a pilgrim and a stranger in that land all of his life. He never owned a square foot of land. He was never part of what that part of the world was all about. He just lived there. And God had promised him that it would be the land that his descendants would live on or would have as their homeland. But Abraham never experienced that. He lived his entire life waiting for the promise to be fulfilled. So we see both from Hebrews 11 and certainly from the story here in the book of Genesis how Abraham embraced the promises that were given to him. So let's compare that to the way that Israel responded when they were given those same promises. When they inherited the promises of Abraham, what was their response to it? We already saw in Exodus 6 that they were rescued from Egypt and promised the land of Canaan, which had been given as an inheritance to Abraham. Well, to begin to see how they responded, let's go back to Psalm 95, 95th Psalm. There's a series of psalms, begins in 93, that describe or that prophesy Jesus ruling over the earth. These are millennial prophecies, beginning in Psalm 93, goes on through about Psalm 100. They describe the earth with Jesus Christ ruling over and with the peoples prospering and serving him as the king over all the earth. Psalm 95, where we're going to read, says, "O come, let us sing to the Eternal. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Eternal is the great God and the great King above all gods." So it's a description of the people worshiping Jesus Christ, accepting him as God and as the King, and the one to whom they answer. "In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Eternal, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand." It's kind of a psalm that we might read in conjunction with the Feast of Tabernacles as we look forward to a world that will recognize and will worship and honor Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and as the one who rules over the earth. But here in the middle of verse 7, or at the end of verse 7, the tone suddenly changes from one of worshiping the God ruling over the earth, changes to a warning not to repeat the rebellious and the faithless mistake that Israel made when they refused to go into the land that they were promised, the land that was their inheritance as the descendants of Abraham. God had led them to it. God had brought them to the very edge of that land, and they balked. They refused to go in. They didn't trust that God would deliver. They did not embrace the promise that God had made, that he would help them to overcome those nations and establish their nation. So even in this millennial setting, there's a reminder, a warning, not to have that same heart that rebellious Israel without any faith, had exhibited so long ago. Today, if you will hear his voice, verse 8 now, do not harden your hearts as in the day of, as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my all my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts. They do not know my ways. So I swore my wrath, and they shall not enter my rest. The warning was given not to repeat the same kind of mistake that Israel had made way back at the time when they first came out of Egypt. God worked with them for 40 years, and the whole time, not just in that first year and a half or so when they refused to go in, but for the entire 40 years, they tried God. They grieved God. By their attitude, they rejected. They did not accept. They didn't embrace. They pushed themselves away from the promises that they had inherited from Abraham. We might take a moment to go back to Numbers 14 and just to see just what they said when they came to this juncture, when they came to this point initially, when they had the opportunity to accept, to receive the promises. You see, Abraham looked forward to the promises and they never were fulfilled in his lifetime. Israel had a chance to receive the promise and they still refused it. Let's just look at a couple of verses here in Numbers 14. This was after the spies had gone into the land. They came back with their report and sure it was beautiful and there was abundant produce, but the cities were well fortified and the men were giants, and so we can't do this. God can't deliver us. We've got to get out of here. I'm paraphrasing a bit. Chapter 14. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. Again, put this into the context. It's been about, if you just follow the story through, about 16 months since Israel, since they came out of Egypt. And remember all that they experienced as they were, as God released them from Egypt, all the miracles they experienced in those early months in the desert, the opening of the Red Sea, the manna, the water from a rock, all the incredible miracles God had performed. And he had promised that they would be given the land of Canaan. And he brought them up to it. And it's not a very long period of time that's passed since they became aware of those promises. And they cried and they wept. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to him, if only we had died in the land of Egypt. If God was a human being, they just reached up and slapped him in the face. They just rejected all that God had done for them. We would have been better off if that death angel had killed us in Egypt. Or if we just stayed put and lived out our whole lifetime in that bondage, we would have been better off than we are today. They utterly rejected everything God had done for them. We'd been better off if we died in the wilderness. Even dying out in the desert would be better than this. I'm not sure how that works. But that's what they thought, that this was such an impossible situation. God was so powerless. God was so, his promises are so empty that we can't put our trust in him. They rejected that promise. Their heritage is the children or descendants of Abraham. Why has the Lord brought us into this land to be killed by the sword? Our wives and children would be the victims. Would it be better for us to return to Egypt? And we look at that on a lot of different levels, don't we? We know that Egypt pictures sin. Egypt pictures slavery. It pictures a time without the hand of God working with them in their lives. We never read of Abram giving any thought to returning to Ur. Never even apparently crossed his mind. Never something that he thought should have been considered or necessary. And he didn't have the promise fulfilled as Israel was about to, at least on that physical level. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? So they got together and they said, let's elect a leader and let's go back to Egypt. It's amazing how they just literally turned their back on the promise that God was giving. They were right there. They were on the doorstep. They wouldn't embrace it. They pushed it away. Psalm 78 is a history of Israel's time in the wilderness. I'll pick up a couple of verses here just briefly. The entire psalm is about, almost all the entire psalm is about Israel and how God patiently endured with them in spite of their rebellion. We can just pick it up in verse 37, Psalm 78, 37. For their heart was not steadfast with him. They did not trust God. They did not continue with him faithfully. They rejected him. Nor were they faithful in his covenant. But he, God, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. You know, there was more than once when God offered to Moses, look, I'm just going to wipe out the whole bunch and we'll start over with you. And Moses didn't like that idea. He pleaded and prayed, and God changed his mind. He turned his anger away. Verse 39, he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. How often, verse 40 and 41 kind of summarize the whole experience. How often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. God is the greatest and the only real power in all the universe. And yet the people of Israel limited what he could do for them because they did not accept, did not embrace, did not put their confidence in the promises he had made to them. When Abram was given promises, he accepted them. He trusted fully in them. He committed himself to God. When Israel was inherited those promises, they balked, they doubted, they challenged, they rebelled, they rejected God at every turn. Israel did not embrace and in no way accepted the promises that they had inherited. So what's the lesson for us? What do we learn from what Israel and Abraham did as they received those promises? Let's turn to Hebrews, the third chapter. Now, it seems really obvious, doesn't it, that we want to do what Abraham did, not what Israel did. I guess, besides the answer being obvious on that level, I'd like to emphasize that it's not necessarily automatic that we will make that choice. And that's the warning that we find in Scripture. Certainly we know that Abraham, having embraced those promises, set the example that we should follow. And as we inherit those promises as the spiritual descendants of Abraham, not only just the physical promises, but the spiritual promise of eternal life, then we need to embrace that promise as Abraham did. But notice that what we just read in Psalm 95 is repeated here in the book of Hebrews. Verse 7, Hebrews 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, or in other words, as Scripture, the Holy Spirit inspiring, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said that they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The same point is made here, some paraphrasing, but it's what we just read in the 95th Psalm. And it's repeated here in the New Testament for those who are the spiritual descendants of Abraham, for us to learn from and to remember and to be emphasized that we must not repeat and behave in the way that Israel did. They hardened their heart, it says in verse 8. Hardening of the heart in this sense is something people do to themselves. They intentionally shut God out. Another way to think of it is that they were cold-hearted. They were unresponsive. They were not willing to accept and to appreciate what had been promised to them. But hardening of the heart is something that a person chooses to do. In verse 10, God says of them that they always go astray. They were consistently going away from the instructions that God had given to them. They rejected. They have not known my ways. Now, you might think, okay, well, if they didn't know God's ways, well, that, you know, there should be some allowance for that. I mean, they didn't know any better. But that's not really what we find about Israel in this case. Not knowing his ways was, again, because they had hardened their own heart. Israel had every opportunity to know God's ways. He made his covenant with them. He spoke to them directly until they decided they only wanted Moses to do that, to speak to them. But God revealed his law and his ways to them. They shut him out. They rejected the instruction, the covenant, the promises that they had inherited. Verse 11, it says that I swore in my wrath. That does not mean that God lost his temper and cussed. That's how maybe we would. We would maybe swear in our wrath. But God, of course, God is God, so he can't take his own name in vain. Basically, what it's saying is that, you know, I would not be God if I let them get away with this. They defied the instruction and the knowledge, the blessings that they were offered. And if I let these people enter into my rest, then I might, you know, I've given up my authority as God. And of course, that's not going to happen. The rest that they were offered means the land. After wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, they were offered territory. They were offered a place to establish their nation. And that, of course, parallels the promise we have of the kingdom. The kingdom is the rest that we look ahead to, that we anticipate. The kingdom is the promise that we've inherited as the descendants of Abraham. But the warning is given here that we must not make the mistake that Israel made, unless, or if we, so that God will not refuse us that rest. So after quoting or paraphrasing Psalm 95, we come to verse 12. Here's why that was cited. Here's why the example is given. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. This is the message to the church. This is the message to those who are those spiritual descendants of Abraham, the ones to whom the promises have been given, the promise of eternal life. Beware. To beware, of course, means to watch out. There's danger. There's danger in the future that we need to be aware of and to be careful to avoid. Beware, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. A heart that grows hard, a heart that lacks faith and trust. Don't have the kind of heart that the people of Israel had. Don't have a heart that rejects the promises that are offered, but have one that embraces those promises. The New Revised Standard puts it this way in verse 8, an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Don't have an evil heart that is unbelieving and turns away from the living God. Another way that a heart is hardened is by repeated sin. Sometimes people get into the habit of sin. They'll do something and they don't get zapped or punished immediately, and so for whatever reason they repeat. And the more they repeat sin, the less sensitive they become to the lead of the Holy Spirit. It's like a callus. A callus forms on a person's hand or fingers or palm or whatever from repeated use. Back in my much, much younger days when I played the guitar, I had calluses on these four fingers on my left hand from the positioning for the chords. And you had to hold the strings down against the frets to play the guitar. And then when I first started playing, my fingers were sore all the time because they weren't used to that pressure. I had an old guitar with steel strings. And that was really painful after a few minutes of playing the guitar. But you play over and over and over, and you get calluses. And it doesn't hurt anymore. Calluses can form on our heart, where we don't feel the tug of a spiritual converted conscience. We're warned, beware, because the reason we have to beware is because that can happen. And so we take guard against it. The warning is given that we must recognize the dangers, and we must be on guard against becoming one who is not faithful and one who, as Israel did, departs from the living God, rejecting the promises he's given. Verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. This illustrates that we have a responsibility to each other. You know, it's one of the reasons that God put us together in a church, so that we could help one another. We can encourage and comfort and be there to, as it says here, to exhort and to prod one another. We need that connection and that relationship with one another, so that we don't judge each other in a wrong way, but we show our concern for each other by encouraging one another to continue and to be faithful and to not let events or circumstances or difficulties cloud our vision of that promise that's been made to us. But rather, verse 14, we've become partakers of Christ. We've become companions or partners with Christ. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And that, again, is the example that Abraham set, that he did believe in and accept the promises of God through all the circumstances of his life, all the way to the very end, maintained confidence to the end. When Israel first left Egypt, they were very confident. They were described as leaving with a high hand. They were thrilled that God had rescued them, and they thought, well, now everything is taken care of. They expected everything from that point forward to be just fine, but they didn't remain confident to the end. We're told to embrace that promise and never let go of our confidence. It says that we should do this today. Today we should strive to encourage and to strengthen one another. Today is the only day we can live. Today is the only day we can do something to help someone else. If you put it off until tomorrow, who knows what will happen? May not be an opportunity tomorrow. We're responsible to live that promise, to embrace it each and every day, from one day to the next, all the way to the end. So we see the instruction here, and there are many other instances. We'll just make these comparisons for now, of how we ought to receive and to accept the promises that we have as the descendants of Abraham, following his example. Turn one last scripture in Hebrews 11, and we'll read verses 15 and 16 now. And again, I'll read from the New Revised Standard. We too, in our time, are strangers and pilgrims. We don't fit in this age, in this society, as far as being an integrated part of it. That's the way God's people have always lived, as those who represent his kingdom, but are not part of the society or the culture in which they live. God's people have always lived and died anticipating a kingdom that they did not yet receive. It's the lesson of faith, the lesson of perseverance, the lesson of embracing that promise that we need to learn. Verse 15 says, if they had been thinking of the land that they had left behind, they would have had opportunity to return. Israel did that, didn't they? They were thinking of the land they had left, and they wanted to return. But you don't read that of Abraham. He fully embraced the promises that God gave to him in Canaan. Verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, a better homeland, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and indeed he has prepared a city for them. The promise is still there. And God has prepared a place. He's prepared a homeland. He's prepared a city, a kingdom, into which he will welcome those who are confident and that are steadfast to the end, who follow through, embracing and accepting and dedicating themselves to that promise. There are a lot of reasons why those holy days are so important to us and so special. We each have our own experiences. We each have our own expectations. But one reason that they're so special to us is because they reinforce for us every time the promises that we have inherited, that we are the children of Abraham. We're the begotten sons of God. Jesus Christ is our older brother. And he is leading us to salvation. We can be reminded not to repeat Israel's disregard and their rejection of the promises that were given. And we can be reminded as we enter one more holy day season to remember Abraham's example of faith and of vision. Because we learn through him that God has prepared his kingdom for all those who embrace the promise and continue steadfast to the end.